If you have a Bible and you want to turn to John chapter 6, we're going to spend most of our time there this morning. I love the fact that we're a church we really believe in ministering in our own community, but we know that the walls of the church actually don't exist, that the church is not a building, that there's no walls, and that we are to go out into our community but also into the whole world. And that's why we get the privilege of sending young people and adults all over the world, and just a great privilege. Let's pray, and then we'll step into the sermon series. Father and Lord God, thanks for these young men and the women that weren't represented here this morning, that gave 3 weeks of their summer to go and love others and serve others and be encouraged and encourage. And Lord, I pray that the things that they learned would be just deep in their lives and their heart, and that they would just be committed to a life of service, not just an experience, but a lifetime of leadership and love. And so, Lord, speak to us through your word. In the name of Jesus, amen. So we're on the series right now that we've been calling Disciple, and we use these words, these words that maybe aren't real familiar in our modern day culture. One of them is the word disciple. The other one that you heard several times up here is the word gospel. And when you hear that word gospel, you're hearing a biblical word, and the word gospel means good news. And it's a story about what Jesus has done for us. Is it the reason why he came, the reason why he lived the life that he lived and died the death that he died? And the good news is this, is that he died on the cross to pay for the sin of mankind. And not just pay, it's called atone for the sin of mankind. And so when we share the gospel, we're sharing the good news about what Jesus has done in our own lives and really for the whole world. The word disciple, biblically speaking, a disciple is a person who is the early followers of Jesus. But in the original context, it meant a learner or a student. But in its fullest context, it means any person who is committed to following Jesus. One of the very last commands that Jesus gave his disciples was to make more disciples. And so in Matthew 28, Jesus comes to the disciples. The resurrection has already happened, and he's preparing them for the time when he's going to go and ascend to the Father, but he gives them a commission. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." And so, You're my disciples, but you have this new commission. And co means with me, co-mission. Your job is to make disciples. And so you're to multiply yourselves. You're to make more disciples. The series that we're on right now is birthed out of this desire to dig deeper into what it means to be modern day disciples today. Is to follow Jesus today and to invite other people to become disciples. We're called to follow Jesus. And the way that we follow Jesus matters. It's not our way, it's his way. We love because he loved us. We serve because he was the ultimate servant. We forgive because he brings the availability of his forgiveness to us even when we don't deserve it. And so each week we've been digging deeper into the lives of one of those first disciples. And so we've already walked through the lives of four disciples. If you haven't been here, you can find those messages on the church website. But we've already looked at Peter and Andrew and James and John, two sets of brothers. And Philip is the next one that we're going to look at today. There's something interesting about Philip that we as modern readers, we miss this. We would never know this unless we kind of looked it up and studied it a little bit. But Philip isn't a Hebrew name. Now remember, Jesus was Jewish, and the 12 disciples were all Jewish. But Philip is a Greek name. Some people have even suggested that because he has this Greek name, that he was Greek also. But historically speaking, that's not the case. It's more likely that Philip was a Jew by race, and yet in every other sense, he was Greek. He would have been a liberal Greek, or a liberal Jew that adopted Greek customs, or at least grew up in a liberal Jewish family. Conservative Jews rejected Greek culture. They rejected every part of the Greco-Roman influence that was a part of their culture. They refused to speak the language unless absolutely necessary. They refused to adopt their way of dress, their culture, and their influence. They held fast to their Hebrew roots. They kept their Hebrew customs. They kept their Hebrew names, and they continued to pass on their Hebrew culture to their children. Liberal Jews were called Hellenists. Hellenism was the adoption of Greek culture by the cultures that were taken over by the Romans. And so it's Greco-Roman. Most of the Hellenists had both Hebrew and Greek names, but for whatever reason, Philip was exclusively using his Greek name. Now, this becomes important because in John chapter 12, it tells us that there were some Greek worshipers that wanted to meet Jesus. And when you think about that, is these Greeks are coming to Jesus, and they wanted an inn to meet Jesus. And so who did they come to? They came to Philip. And they said, Philip, we want to meet Jesus. And they knew that he had Greek influence because of his name. And Philip's kind of like, what? You're Greek. Is that even okay? Let me check the rule book. I got to see if that's okay. And so he goes to Andrew and he asks Andrew, hey, these Greek guys, they want to see Jesus. And it's like, what's the big deal? You got a Greek name. Let's take them to see Jesus. And so Andrew and Philip take these Greek worshipers to meet Jesus. We know very little about Philip. We can pick up some of these details. We can pick up the fact that he went by this Greek name. We can pick up a few other details, but we actually don't know very much about Philip. The gospel writer John is the only writer to include stories about Philip in his writing. None of the other gospel writers include these particular stories. And Philip likely knew John very well. We're told in John 1:44 that Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida in John 1:44. We also know that James and John were fishermen, just like Peter and Andrew. We know that their fishing boats often went out into the lake or the sea together. What this tells us is that Philip probably knew the other four disciples really, really well. They were probably very close friends long before becoming followers of Jesus. And before they were followers of Jesus, they were likely exposed to the teachings of John the Baptist. And so by all appearances, these five men and two others, Nathanael and Thomas, all knew each other really well. Seven of the disciples actually come from the same region, the same area, even the same city. And they are likely good friends. And some of these men, at least two of these men, heard John the Baptist say that one would come who is greater than him. And that his job was simply to prepare the way. And the reason why he said this is because people in that day, they looked at John the Baptist and he was so charismatic and he was sharing about the kingdom of God, and people began to say to John, are you the Messiah? And he said, no, I'm not the Messiah. There's one who will come who is greater than I am. I'm not even fit to untie the sandals on his feet. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, and two of the disciples heard him say this on two different occasions, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And these disciples hear that, and they're listening, and they begin to follow Jesus. And finally, Jesus said, hey, what do you want? And they said, where are you staying? And they spend a day with Jesus, and in their minds, they're saying, this is the one. And so those first two, they go to their brothers, and then there's four of them that are following Jesus. And it's interesting, because then there's these other disciples that begin to meet Jesus. But here's the interesting thing about Philip is Philip is the only disciple of these first seven that we know was specifically sought out by Jesus. In John 1:43, it says, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Jesus actually specifically went to Philip and invited Philip to follow him. What's interesting about all of this is that Jesus' followers were ordinary in every way that you can possibly imagine. One would think that given the level of responsibility that Jesus' disciples would carry, that he would have scoured the world looking for the most intelligent, courageous, gifted, and committed men alive. I mean, that given the level of responsibility that they would have is that he would have asked for their resumes. He would have made sure that they were Ivy League quality men. That he would have gone through it with a fine-tooth comb, and that he would have said, "Is okay, I want to see I want to see your grades, I want to see all of your accomplishments, I want to see the number of things that you were involved in, and let's see if you measure up." But by all appearances, he chose everyday, ordinary individuals to follow him. He found a group of fishermen from the same small geographic area, and then the smattering of others, and said, "Come and follow me." And Jesus seemed to have required very little of them. The only thing that it appears that he required was their availability. He could train them, he could gift them, and he could empower them. They just had to say yes. Philip is the first disciple that Jesus physically sought out. Apparently, Philip was already listening to John the Baptist when Jesus found him and invited him to become a follower. And Philip wasted no time. In John 1:45, it says that Philip went to Nathanael, maybe his best friend, and he told Nathanael, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, we could quickly read over that, but there's a lot of detail packed into there. Philip has some very specific things that he says about Jesus. "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We have no idea how Philip came to the conclusions that he did about Jesus. Philip obviously knew his Old Testament scriptures. "We have found the one Moses and the prophets wrote about." And so Philip, after hearing maybe John the Baptist talking about Jesus, he must have gone to the Old Testament scriptures and he must have read about what Moses was saying about the one who would come. And then he looked at the prophets and he said, "Wow, this is the one that John the Baptist is talking about." And then he gets some other information about Jesus. This is a guy that's an investigator. And so he goes out and he begins to ask questions about Jesus, and he finds out that Jesus was from Nazareth, and that Jesus is the son of Joseph. And he gets this information and he goes to his best friend Nathanael and he says, "Hey, you gotta check this out. This is the one. This is the one." What this tells us is that Philip is a context guy. That he's a guy that he wants to know the details. He must have asked the right questions. He must have analyzed all of the data. He must have assessed scripture and inquired about Jesus' origins. And after gathering all of the information and digging into all of the history, he was convinced. He was ready to take his findings to his friend Nathanael. "We have found the one." From even the tiny bit of information that we have about Philip, we can make some guesses about his personality. He seems to be a process person. He's analytical, practical, and pragmatic. He's detail-oriented. Do you know someone like this? They're usually an accountant or someone like that. They have a good grasp of the facts. They're able to kind of gather all of the information. They know where to go when they need to investigate something. They're detail-oriented. You know, some people have suggested that Philip was the road boss. I know that sounds like, you know, the guy that, you know, leads those concert tours around and stuff like that. But it's a good picture. Some people have speculated that Philip was the road boss for Jesus and the disciples when they were traveling. And this would make sense given his practical, process-oriented nature. In the same way that Judas was given the responsibility of handling the money, Philip was in charge of the travel and the food arrangements for the band. Brothers, the road boss. Some of this reasoning comes from John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, it says, "Sometime after this," and so Jesus has already been traveling, "sometimes after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee," that is the Sea of Tiberias, "and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountainside and he sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for all of these people to eat?' He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do." And you think about this, is why would Jesus turn to Philip and say, "Hey, where are we going to buy bread for all of these people?" Maybe it's because Philip is actually, that's his deal. He's the one that's in charge of getting food as they're traveling. But we're told is that he actually asked Philip this question to test him. Now, remember what we know about Philip. He's a practical, pragmatic kind of guy. Philip looks at this crowd that's coming, and a little later it says that there were 5,000 men. Okay, that's not including the women and children. And Philip, this process-oriented guy, this practical guy, he's looking at the crowd coming, and he's adding them up and say, 10, 20, 100, 200, 300, 1,000. Wow, 2,500, 5,000, and he's adding this up in his head. And he says in John 6:7, Philip answered him, it would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have even a biscuit. Okay, bite. Biscuit, bite. He looks at this group and he adds it up. And when you look at it from every angle, when you consider every practical possibility, when you do the math, there's no way for even people to have one bite. Now, Philip, in his most raw, can only see the impossibilities. He can only see how the math doesn't add up, how the needs and the provisions don't match. Now, he's a committed follower of Jesus. He's a disciple, and yet sometimes his math mind slides towards atheism. Right? I mean, he's looking at this crowd and he's saying, this is what it would take to feed these people. And boy, as I'm adding it up, there is no way. It's not possible. It's not going to happen. I don't believe it. A follower of Jesus, he's saying, I don't believe that it's even possible. I don't believe that there's any way that we can feed the people. And he slips into the, I don't know, I doubt it. It's not possible. There's no way. It's practical atheism. I don't believe that even you, Jesus, can take care of this problem. And you know, I think that we in Western culture can understand this. Because there's a sense in which is that in our pragmatism, in our mathematical, analytical, pragmatic, you got to prove it to me or I won't believe it, that we look at the stories of Jesus and we even look at the miracles of Jesus and we say, well, that's nice. But God doesn't do that today. Or it's hard for us to believe that could have happened in the way that it happened because we're such a science-based culture that we've turned science into the ultimate religion. And so now we qualify what we read in the Bible. And we're very much like Philip today. We're adding it up in our head. We're looking at all of the data and we're saying, well, I don't know, Jesus, that's a pretty big thing. We've got a problem. This is the guy, this is Philip, and in his most refined moment, he looks at the Old Testament scriptures, he's able to read everything about the prophet, about what the prophets have said about the Messiah, he asks all of the right questions about Jesus, he finds out that he's from Nazareth, that he's the son of Joseph, he puts all of the data together, and he goes to his best friend, and he says, we have found the one that Moses and the prophets spoke about. But then you put him into this situation, and he says, there aren't enough resources anywhere to handle this. It's impossible. We don't have a prayer. Even you, Jesus, have to see that this is beyond reason. Since the day Jesus invited Philip to become a follower, he'd seen Jesus turn water into wine in John 2:1-12. He'd heard Jesus speak healing over the son of a political leader, John 4:43-54. He watched a man disabled for 38 years be healed by Jesus. That's in John 5:1-14. By comparison, though, those miracles are small. What, maybe 200 people at the wedding? Not even close to 5,000 men, not including women and children. There are other healings. They were singular in nature. A disabled man here, a sick child there. Whereas at one time, Philip was able to gather the information and say, this is the one, this is the Messiah. This time, he runs into a wall. He stopped dead in his tracks. Sometimes our greatest strengths are also our greatest weaknesses. in the one sense is that Philip was practical and he was investigative and he found the answers that changed his life. And at other times, his analytical, pragmatic, practical nature became fixated on the impossibilities and the problematic. Here's the amazing thing about Jesus is Jesus knew both sides of Philip. He knew that investigative mind had committed to this truth about who Jesus is. But he also knew that same pragmatic mind could stop Philip dead in his tracks. And so we're told that Jesus asked him a question to test him. Where will we get enough food for all of these people? Now, what's interesting is that Jesus asked Philip this question to test him. The investigator was being investigated. The one who examined was being examined. The one who carefully studied was now the subject of study. Philip's skepticism was Jesus' opportunity to expand Philip's horizons. Why doesn't the Bible take more time to talk about the disciples like Philip? This is a little bit of an aside, but it's something to think about. Why doesn't the Bible take more time to follow Philip's life? And here's the answer is because the Bible's not about Philip. Here's what we know about the Bible is, and what we know about Philip from the Bible. Philip was with Jesus during these experiences, and these experiences prepared Philip for what Jesus would have him do in the future. We don't need a lot of information about Philip. What we can know is that God used every one of these experiences to shape Philip. And based on church history, now here's the thing about church history and, you know, what we can say about some of the stories is there's a lot of legends out there about what happened that's not recorded in the Bible. But once you separate the legend from the likely, there's some great history in there. And one of the things that we can gather about Philip is that Philip, after the Great Commission, after Jesus said, go and make disciples in all of the world, baptizing them and teaching them to follow me. We know that Philip took that seriously. And all of the stories from history tell us that Philip took the message about Jesus to what is now modern-day Turkey. At that time, it was called Scythia. He took the gospel to modern-day Turkey. Some historians say that he went as far as France and then he came back to Turkey. And remember, this was in the entire known world at that time was occupied by the Romans. And he went to the city of Hierapolis, which was a Greco-Roman city. And with his Greek name and his understanding of Greek culture, he had the ideal background to be suited for ministry there. And he spent the rest of his life sharing the gospel among these people in this city. And historical tradition says that at some time he offended some of the leaders in the city. And he was taken outside the city. Some of the historians say that he was tied to a cross and that he was stoned to death. He was faithful. Remember what John 6 said, though, about Jesus' question to Philip. Jesus asked Philip, "Where should we buy bread for these people to eat?" And we're told that Jesus asked this of Philip to test him. But it also says, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Here's something to think through. When Jesus tests us, what is going on? And here's what I want us to understand. When Jesus tests us, it's to reveal more of himself to us. It's to strengthen our walk with him. It's to build our faith. The exact same word in Scripture is used for temptation. But when Jesus tests us, it's for our good and it's to make us stronger. But the picture that we're given in the Bible is that we have an enemy and his name is the devil. And that he also tests us, tempts us. And that his purpose is to cause us to give in and to fail and to fumble our faith and to take shortcuts in life. That even Jesus was tested. And on one occasion, he was tested by the devil. We're told that Jesus spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness. And that when Jesus was at his weakest point, that the devil tested him, saying that if you are really the Son of God, then look at these stones and turn them into bread. And Jesus' response is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then the devil tests Jesus or tempts Jesus one more time. If you're really the Son of God, because he took him to a high place and he said, if you're really the Son of God, then throw yourself down because the Bible says that the angels will rescue you. And Jesus responded is that the Bible also says, do not tempt the Lord your God. And then the devil tried to tempt Jesus one more time. And so they're still at that high place and they're looking out over all of seeable creation. And the devil says, is all of this I will give to you if you bow down and worship me. Jesus, I'll give you a shortcut to power. I'll give you what I stole from you in the garden. Have you ever thought about that? The enemy is actually called the prince of the power of this world, but he's an enemy occupier. This is not his territory. It all belongs to God, and he is a stinking occupier. And someday he's going to get kicked out. And Jesus' answer is, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God only and serve him. When we're tested by Jesus, it's to build us up and to encourage us and to strengthen us and to expand our horizons. When we're tempted by the enemy, it's to tear us down. Even Jesus went through testing. When Jesus was testing Philip, it's totally to expand his horizons. We're told that after Philip said, is there's no way that it's possible, that there was a little boy there and that he had 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. And the question is still is, but how far will that go among so many? And it's almost as though Jesus said, let's find out. Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was lots of grass in that place and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, he gave thanks, and he distributed them to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. And when they had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted. So they gathered them and they filled 12 baskets with pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. And the people saw the sign that Jesus had performed and they said, surely this is a prophet who has come into the world. And if Philip would have been able to say, he would have said, we have found the one whom Moses and all of the prophets spoke about. Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And Jesus blows their minds. That which you think is impossible is so much more possible. Your reality is not my reality. I can see things that you can't see. And when there's needs, I know how to address them in ways that you can't even imagine. And the result is that Philip's horizons are expanded. And that testing built him up, and it built him up to the extent that when Jesus says, is that you are my disciples, and I want you to go make more disciples, and Philip took that seriously, and he went from Jerusalem, and he took the message about Jesus and what Jesus had done to people, and he took that message and took that message and took that message until they took him outside of the city and they stoned him to death. And yet by then, who knows how many people had decided to be disciples of Jesus. Now, Jesus was also tempted. And remember, the enemy does it to tear us down, but he tempted Jesus. It's interesting that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, it's almost as though the people tried to tempt Jesus in the way that the devil had tried to tempt Jesus 3 years earlier. The people are at the foot of the cross and they're yelling, is he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the so-called king of Israel. Let him come down from that cross and then we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. For he said, I am the Son of God. If you're really the Son of God, you'll come down for that cross. That'll be the real miracle. But think about it. What is the real miracle? Charles Spurgeon said, Jesus was up on the cross, nailing, bleeding, dying, looking down on the people betraying him and forsaking him and denying him. And in the greatest act of love in history, he stayed. Timothy Keller writes, if he didn't abandon you then, he won't abandon you now. If he wouldn't abandon you when hell itself was coming down on him, and if that didn't separate his love from you, and if you think that you're having a bad week, and if that didn't cause him to come down, then what is he willing to do for you? Do you think that there's anything that you could do that could destroy his love for you when that couldn't do it? Or when bad things are happening to you and you think, I must have been abandoned. Is God must have forgotten about me. He must not care about me. Or maybe he doesn't even exist. If he didn't abandon you while he was hanging on the cross, then he's not going to abandon you now. He spared himself not. And the Father spared not his own Son. He gave us the ultimate gift. And you think somehow that he's going to let your life go off the rails now? He's not going to deny you. He's aware of your needs. He cares more than you can possibly imagine. And this is the love that you've been looking for all of your life. You see, the greatest miracle, it's not that he healed a blind man who'd been unable to see. Not that he healed a disabled man that had been disabled for 38 years. Not that he healed a child whose dad, this leader, this guy with power, had no power to save his son, and so he goes to Jesus. The greatest miracle is not the feeding of 5,000. The greatest miracle is that he stayed on the cross. That the God of heaven and earth stepped out of that heaven where everything was good, and he stepped onto the earth where there's so much wrong and so much bad, and he lived the perfect life that we can't live, and he was faithful and obedient, and that he willingly chose to go to the cross in order to pay for sin, and he refused to take shortcuts, and he absolutely refused to bring status to himself, but instead he was a servant, and he was a servant all the way to the cross, and he hung on the cross, and he refused to do anything but to die. And that is the greatest miracle. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. Out of love. I want to invite all of us to stand. I just really believe that God wants to expand our horizons so much more than we can possibly imagine. Is that he wants us to experience more than a healing or a miracle here or a miracle there. That he wants us to know that he cares and that he loves us and that he loves this broken world that we're in. And that he loves us so much that he was willing to stay on the cross. For you and for me. He knows everything that you've gone through. He knows the ways that you've been hurt, and he knows the ways that you've hurt. He knows everything good that you've ever done, and he knows everything bad that you've ever done. And he's not repelled by our broken world, and he's not repelled by our own sin. In fact, It's the reason why he drew close. It's the reason why he came. He came for you and for me in our broken state. And he stayed on the cross for each one of us. And he went to the grave and experienced death for each one of us. But the grave wasn't even powerful enough to hold him. And he rose from the dead, and he's the first fruits among all who believe, who will be with him in heaven one day. Death has already been defeated. And we live in the already not yet, as his death has already been defeated. And someday we will experience its total defeat, and that we will experience life, and that we will spend it with Jesus in heaven. And if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, you can know that he stayed on the cross for you, and that all of your sins are forgiven, and that when you just say, as is Jesus, I repent of my sin, I'm so sorry, and I want to put my faith in you, and I want to trust you. Thank you for staying on the cross for me. Forgive me for my sin and be my Lord and my Savior. I want to be one of your followers. I want to be one of those people who say, as I'll be your disciple, Jesus, and I'll follow you all of my life. And would you just continue to expand my horizons? Continue to show me how good you are. And thank you for being good to me. And if that's your prayer, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, or maybe you just really have never committed, then it's just so important to do that. I believe it's the reason why you're here. It's just say, as is Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. Forgive me for my sin and be my Lord. And if you've already put your faith in Jesus, but you struggle with those limited horizons, then you can say, as thank you, Jesus. You're so much greater than I can even imagine. Is I hit the limits of my thinking so quickly. Forgive me for that. Thank you for reminding me of how good and how great you are. And thank you for loving me. Father and Lord God, we just give ourselves to you. And as we go into another week, Lord, help us to follow you in every way. Help us to learn what it looks like to be disciples, followers, not just by going to church on Sundays, but by living your love every day, everywhere we go. Thank you, Jesus. In the name of Jesus, amen.